Mark chapter 16. Now, we have been in a continuum study of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And we finished chapter 13, and then last week we talked about the purpose of the gift of tongues, which was just one of many gifts, one of some 20, 21 gifts of the Holy Spirit that are listed in the New Testament. Today we want to try to examine all these passages in the New Testament that are references to the to tongues. In other words, there are five of these, and they are the only references to tongues in all of the New Testament. We want to look at each one of those passages, and our effort there is an effort to try to define what tongues were from a biblical perspective, not for what is passing as tongues today, but for what tongues actually were in the New Testament phenomena. This is our goal. If we get through with that, well, we want to say then something about what is happening today in contrast to that. Shall we begin our study by personal and private prayer? If you're a believer in Christ, I'd like to encourage you to utilize this opportunity for confession of any sin in your life that God the Holy Spirit reminds you of. Shall we pray? Now, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our fellowship here, for the basis of our fellowship, which is the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the privilege of gathering to him in order to further orient our minds to his mind, which is expressed in his word. We pray that maximum good will come for each believer that is here for having met this hour, and that they will be conscious of this. In Jesus' name, amen. The first reference to tongues in the Bible is found in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak in new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if any drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. Tongues there is categorized as a sign, a semaya. Tongues is a sign. There are four words in the New Testament used to depict some miraculous happening, and one of these words is this word semaya. This word is normally translated sign, S-E-M-E-I-A. This happens to be a plural here. Signs. This is Mark 16:16. Okay, now this means a miraculous sign, an outstanding sign, something very phenomenal. Okay? Or a signal, miraculous signal, and could be the idea. And tongues is designated as one of these. There happen to be five of these in this list. The casting out of demons. I'm mainly interested in the one, tongues. I'm not going to spend too much time on the other. Will you note after our Lord is speaking these words? So then after, verse 19, after he speaks these, the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth, and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, now notice this, confirming the words, or confirming the word, the oral spoken communication they had, with following signs. In other words, signs, the signs in verse 16 through 18 are confirming signs, you'll notice. Verse 20. These signs confirmed the word or the message of the believers. Okay. Some of you weren't here when we categorized the spiritual gifts. And we categorized spiritual gifts. There are 20 or 21 spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And we categorized them four ways. There were extra revelatory gifts. There were confirming gifts. And here is our word for that in Mark 16 in verse 20 or 19, whatever it is. Okay. There were gifts for church leadership. Okay. And there were gifts for varying ministries in the church. Now, extra revelatory gifts included such things as the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, all these mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 12, prophecy, and you could include tongues over here, although tongues was more properly a confirming gift. It confirmed in a miraculous way that these people who were communicating the gospel had revelation from God. Tongues were part of this, interpretation of tongues, miracles, healings, and so on. Okay. Now, in the close of Mark, in the end of Mark's gospel, when our Lord is about to ascend into heaven, he's speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them that these miraculous signs were going to follow them. Five, he mentions here, casting out of demons, speaking in new tongues. Now, new tongues simply would be a tongue that was new to them. Okay? New to them. We won't try to define this then. A glossa. The word for tongue is the word glossa. That was new from their point of view. Now, if people who are speaking in tongues claim to be fulfilling this passage, then they should also be taking a little strychnine with it, because it says if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Or if they take up serpents, it shall not hurt them. They claim to be doing the other things. They claim to be casting out demons. Any theology that is man-oriented is going to get terribly involved with this subjective type of religion. They're going to find demons behind every door. They're going to be all the emphasis, since the emphasis is on man and what man does, then these forces that are overpower man also come into play. And since demons are more powerful than man, often in this type of mentality, you have an emphasis on demons. Most of these people involved in tongues claim to be casting out demons, claim to be healing sick, but they don't take up serpents. And they're not drinking any poison liquids, which is a good thing they don't. Okay? They are new tongues. They are kainos tongues. New in time, new in quality, to these who would be speaking. Now, yeah.
You don't believe this is true.
Well, I wanted to mention that. Now, The last couple Sunday nights, we've been talking about textual criticism, and this section of Matthew, or Mark, I'm sorry, is one of those sections in the Bible that is not found in the ancient manuscripts. Mark closes on a much lower level than Matthew does. If you include the last 12 verses of Mark, you have an emphasis on physical thaumaturgic powers, magical powers, and so on. The end of Matthew ends in a very spiritual note. It ends with the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus with his disciples wherever they go. The problem with the Mark passage, and this will be meaningful to some of you who have been in that Sunday night class, maybe to others it won't be so meaningful. The last 12 verses of Mark, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, they are omitted in these documents. Okay, they are omitted in Codex Aleph, which is Codex Sinaiticus. They are omitted in Codex B, which is Codex Vaticanus. They are omitted in the Syriac Peshitta. The Syriac Peshitta is a version. Codex Aleph and B are not versions. Codex Aleph and Codex B are the two most extant manuscripts in existence per age of any manuscript we have. These two manuscripts are manuscripts of the 4th century. If you weren't in the if you were not in the evening class, this is Codex Sinaiticus. It's named after the place where it was discovered, St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. Codex B is Codex Vaticanus. What do you think it's named for? It's been in the archives of the Vatican at least since 1441. May have been there a lot longer, collecting dust for centuries. This section is omitted in some of the church fathers, Eusebius, Origen, and others. Tonight we're going to talk, in our discussion of textual criticism, we're going to talk about some of the collation of the church fathers in relationship to defining the New Testament text. Okay? Now, it's included in Codex A, which is Alexandrinus. It's included in C, Codex C, which is Ephraim Iriscripti, and it's included in Codex D, which is Codex Beza. Codex D, we only have the Gospels and Acts in that, but it is included there. These are later uncial manuscripts, or later... Yeah, I have to say uncio, I'm sorry if you don't know that term. It means just the letters are 1 inch high, all caps. These would be the earlier major uncio manuscripts, Codex A and B. Which means, if you are reading a New Testament that is based on the critical text, which would a large portion of that would be determined by Codex A and B, then you would not have these 12 verses even in your Bible. Does anybody have a New American here? I didn't look at it. Is it in New American? Did they include them?
There's a footnote over to the side.
They just footnoted, huh? Brackets. And then they put them in.
The brackets.
Uh-huh. Okay. What do they say in the footnote?
It says, some of the oldest manuscripts omit from verse 9 through...
Okay, that's interesting, because in most other places... New American Standard will follow critical text to the letter. Here they don't follow the critical text. They put it in and then they footnote it. Okay. Okay, so you open the door for the possibility that this passage then is a spurious text. In other words, it was added later on to the manuscript. There is that strong possibility of that happening. Okay? If it was part of the text, then it closes on a much lower note than Matthew. Okay? Now, the point that we're trying to make, however, is simply we just want to look at tongues, and let's just assume it's part of the original text. That's okay. You don't change any doctrine by adding this. You see, nothing's changed doctrinally. This is simply a prophecy of tongues. This is our Lord saying, there are certain signs that are going to follow you, and these signs are going to be confirming testimony to your word. That's all. Okay? Any questions about it? Simply a prophecy by our Lord of the fact of tongues, that they're going to happen. That's what I want you to see. All right? If you want to read a defense of the last 12 verses of Mark, you read a book by Dean Burgon, B-U-R-G-O-N, who in the 19th century wrote a defense. He calls it the last 12 verses of Mark, and it's been reprinted by, well, I forget what they call it, Religious Book Discount House, which is now defunct, reprinted it in paperback. I have a copy if you want to read it. Let's go to the second passage on, this was number one. Let's go to the second reference to tongues. We are looking at all these references in an effort to determine exactly what they were. The second, of course, is on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, in Acts, you have three historical fulfillments of tongues, or three actual references to this prophecy being fulfilled. One is in Acts 2, the other is in Acts 10, the other is in Acts 19. We'll look at the Acts 2 passage first. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one with one accord in one place. Now, the important thing of that verse is that Pentecost had come. Pentecost simply means 50 days. Here is a season in the Jewish calendar called Passover. Passover always was 14 Nisan, which is approximates to our 14 of April. They had they went by the moon, so their calendar was just a little bit different, but this approximates to that. And from 14 of Nisan, this would be an initial day, a feast day. This is the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Passover began with the slaying of the Passover lamb at eventide on 14 Nisan. Well, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost was simply 50 days from the Feast of Passover. Got it? Pentecost simply means 50 days from Passover. So Pentecost would have come whether they were in one accord or not. The fact that they were in one accord is totally subsidiary to the coming of the day of Pentecost. In other words, their being in one accord did not bring Pentecost. It just happens they were in one accord. I don't know how they were in one accord because they just had a business meeting. They were all sitting there bored to death. They weren't having a prayer meeting. They were sitting there. Notice the next verse. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And "were sitting" is an imperfect verb. There they were sitting, were sitting, were sitting. Just sitting. Just at a business meeting. Bored to death. They weren't praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were just sitting there. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire." The literal translation of verse 3 would be something like this. And there appeared to them, having been distributed, tongues as fire, and it or they sat on each one of them. Verse 3 reads this way. Literally, this is a literal translation. Now, this is, it doesn't matter which text you're reading, received text or critical text, they're both the same. And there appeared unto them, having been distributed, now, I think the unto them goes with the having been distributed, and there appeared, having been distributed unto them, tongues as fire. And then in the Textus Receptus, it says, and they, it has a plural, sat upon each one of them. And the critical text says, it. Doesn't make any difference because it simply means the tongues rested upon them. And they, or it, rested upon them. Okay. Now, what were these tongues? These tongues are going to be qualified in the succeeding verses. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled always means controlled in the New Testament. Any type of time you have filling of the Holy Spirit, you have control of the Holy Spirit. That's part of the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. If you don't know that doctrine, I suggest you listen to a tape on it where we prove that the word filled always means controlled. They were all filled, controlled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. Verse 4. Other tongues. Okay. Now, the word other is the word heteros. Okay. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. The word tongues is the word glossa again. G-L-O-S-S-A. It is from this word, glossa, that we get the term that is used today to describe tongue speaking, glossolalia. Glossolalia. Well, I'm sorry for all the lines on here. Lalia means to speak. Glossa means tongues. So glossolalia would be the phenomena of speaking in tongues. Now these men, it happens that the 12 are the ones that speak. They speak in other tongues, heteros tongues. Now heteros means other, of a different kind. Other of a gift, different kind. And this would be tongues. Now the issue is, was the other of a different kind some type of ecstatic speech? Was it the language of angels, or was it the language of men? Did it mean another type of communication altogether than that which men have, in that it was some type of higher form of language? Or was it simply another kind of the same type of communication that men had, only different in the sense that it was not the same tongue that they had? These men, you want to remember, were Jews, spoke in Aramaic, a dialect of the Hebrew religion, or a dialect of the Shemitic religion, or the Shemitic family of languages. That was their normal tongue. Now, were they speaking in Persian? Were they speaking in Greek? Were they speaking in Latin? Were they speaking in the dialects of the nations that surrounded them? Well, the Bible answers the question for us dogmatically and emphatically. Other tongues is used in verse 4, and then the word tongues is used in verse 11. This word tongues is used in verse 4 and verse 11. at the beginning of the section, at the end of it. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, glossais, plural form of glossa, the wonderful works of God. Now let's go back and answer the question of precisely what these were, or let the Bible answer the question. Keep reading, verse 5. And notice this is as the Spirit gave them utterance. That means it was not a confusing type situation where they all got up and blabbed. It was one at a time, the Holy Spirit moving them to speak. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, why were they in Jerusalem? They were there for the Feast of Pentecost, see? And they were devout. King James says, at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation. In other words, these were Jews who had returned to Palestine to celebrate this tremendous feast. And Josephus, who was a contemporary and a Jew, says that there would be upwards of 500,000 to a million people in Jerusalem at this time. The place was loaded. And they'd come from all over the world. These Jews had been scattered from the time of the dispersion of Assyria, when Assyria captured the northern kingdom, 722 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the southern kingdom, 606 B.C., the Jews had been scattered all over the world. They never did all go back to Palestine. Just a handful went back. But on their feast days, they still came back in mass. Okay, it's a very important thing to them. So here they all were. And for hundreds of years, they have been living in foreign nations. And consequently, they adapted the tongue of the foreign nations. Although in their synagogues, they still were taught in their native tongue. Wherever they were around the world. Same thing today, isn't it? When the Hebrew kids go to their synagogue on Saturday, they have Sunday school. One of the things that they learn in Sunday school is how to speak Hebrew. Back where I live, all the Greek kids that go to the Greek Orthodox Church, when they go to the Greek Orthodox Church, they learn Greek. They speak in Greek. They try to maintain this cultural unity via language. Jews still do that today. So they knew Hebrew, but they also knew their native tongue. Now let's see what it was. Now when this was noised abroad, words began to spread. The multitude came together, verse 6, and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. They spoke in other tongues, and every man heard them in his own language. And the word for language here is the word dialecto, or comes from the word dialectos. It's dialecto because it's a locative case in the sphere of its own language. D-I-A-L-E-C-T-O, dialect. We get our word dialect from that. Every man heard him speak in his own dialect. Same word is used. In verse 7 says, and they were all amazed. Aren't these men Galileans? How hear we every man in his own tongue? Verse 8. Verse 6, verse 8, the word is dialect. King James translates it language in verse 6, translates it tongue in verse 8. Got it? It's the same word. Now the dialects are delineated for us, as if that wasn't enough. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do all hear them speak in our tongues, our glossa, the wonderful works of God. What were tongues in Acts 2? What were they? Pardon?
Foreign languages.
It's the only thing it could be. It wasn't ecstatic speech. It could have been. It had to be foreign languages. In Acts 2, They spoke in tongues, and tongues were foreign languages. Okay. Now, Acts 2. Okay, let's make a summary statement. Tongues equals clearly a miracle. Clearly a miracle enabling apostles to speak in foreign languages. Languages. Well, that's not right. To speak in foreign languages not previously known to them. Now that's very clear. There are, I don't know, what were there, 19 nations that are mentioned there. Okay? Now, you want to remember that that these men were Galileans, which meant that they weren't world travelers. You know, they weren't the big religious leaders of their day that had been around the world and studied all the foreign languages. They were Galileans. And so this was a tremendous a witness of God through the disciples that they were communicating things from God. Okay, any questions about the passage? They heard them speak in their tongues the wonderful works of God, the magnificent things of God, probably all associated with the gospel. Now, Acts 2 establishes a guideline. See what tongues were. All right, let's go to the second, the third use of tongues. It's actually the second use of, or second fulfillment that we have in Acts of the prophecy that Jesus made. Acts 10:44. Through 47. And then you have to compare with that. You have to compare Acts 11 and verse 15 through 18 to really find out what this was. Watch. Simon Peter is in the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. A Jew was not allowed to go into the house of a Gentile without becoming ceremonially unclean. And so God had to sort of encourage Peter to go to the house of Cornelius. And Peter was down in a pig skinner's house. I don't know what he was doing there. Simon the Tanner's house. And he was up on the rooftop praying, and he had a vision of a net or a sheet let down out of heaven with all these animals in them. And they were animals that were unclean to a Jew. And there were ham hocks in there and nice fried bacon. And God said to Peter, "Have a ham hock." Peter says, "Not me. Not me, Lord. I'm too sanctified for that." God says, "Peter, I said have a ham hock." In fact, he had to tell him three times. In fact, he took the ham hock out and hit him over the head to get his attention. And then it ended up by saying, God saying to Peter, "Now, Peter, don't you call unclean what I call clean." And right at that time, there's a knock on Simon the pig skinner's door, and there's a messenger from the house of Cornelius who lived miles away. And God had sent that messenger there to get Peter to go up to this Gentile's house. And that's how God got Peter to go to the Gentile's house. So all the way up, Peter is saying, "Well, I don't know all that's going on, but we got to get the message." So he goes up, and this Cornelius is a centurion of the Roman guard at Caesarea. He's a military man. He's a captain. He commands 100 men. And he had been greatly influenced by the Jewish religion, and he was very positive to what he knew about the Jewish religion. He was a man who prayed, he gave alms to the poor, and so on, but he was not a saved man. He was not a regenerated Old Testament believer. Peter's going to tell him words whereby he's going to be saved. But the man is already positive, and now the Lord's going to get more information. So Peter comes in, and all the way up there he was thinking of point one, point two, point three, and he begins to speak in verse 44. And while Peter yet spake, for those of you interested in Greek, that happens to be a present active participle of time. While he was speaking, he was in the process of speaking, he was very rudely interrupted by the Holy Spirit. It's terrible when you're speaking and the Holy Spirit interrupts you. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all them which heard the word. The words that he was speaking was the gospel. He was communicating the gospel to them. And they were believers. They accepted it immediately. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. That means the Jews were. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles there was also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues, glossa. Okay? In other words, the Jews that came with Peter, who had also experienced this phenomena in Jerusalem, they had seen it happen. By the way, how many years removed from Acts 2 is hard to tell, but you're at least 7 years removed, at least. And the message of the gospel had not reached the Gentiles yet. See? So here's Peter there bringing this gospel message, and the Holy Spirit interrupts him, and they begin to speak in tongues, and they magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized, etc. Now, in chapter 11, Peter, who had been visiting in the house of Simon the Tanner, he goes back to Jerusalem and tells them what happened. He has to go back to that Jewish bunch of Christians and tell them what happened in the house of Cornelius. He has to explain this phenomenon. So he goes back to Jerusalem, and he begins to tell them what happens in the 11th chapter. And in verse 12, he's explaining the circumstances. And the Spirit bade me to go with them, meaning with these messengers from Cornelius, doubting nothing. Moreover, six brethren accompanied me, six of the Jewish brethren accompanied me. And we entered into Cornelius' house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, "Send men to Joppa, to Simon the pigskinner's house, whose surname, and call for Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." And as I began to speak, Peter's telling the church at Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning, which means at Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit," which indicates that Pentecost was the baptism of the Spirit. Notice verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift." That is a very important reference in trying to determine precisely what tongues were. Tongues were the like gift. The like gift here is two things. The like gift here is the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of that was the tongue. Okay? This word like is the word isen. I-S-E-N. Isen really means equal. It would be the same way of saying the same gift, and the same quality, and the same quantity. Okay. Gentile, and the idea was this. The Gentiles were to be treated as equals to the Jews in the church. It's going to take Peter a long time to learn that. He still hasn't learned it. He's going to get into a debate over this with Paul, and Paul's going to really level them. But Peter is giving verbal assent to the fact that they received an equal gift. And this equal gift was proof that the Gentiles were not to be accepted as second-rate believers by the Jews. And that like gift was the equal gift of the Holy Spirit and tongues, or proven by tongues. Okay, any question? Any question? Now, if it's an equal gift, if it's the same gift, then it was the gift of the capacity to speak in foreign languages that had not been previously studied. That's the idea. See? Equal gift, same gift, tongues equaled foreign languages. Same as on the day of Pentecost. Not previously studied. Questions? Well?
On the Pentecost, there were people there that there was a message given to them in a language that they understood. Now, was there anyone in Cornelius' house that...
Oh! Oh, okay. Okay. Remember last week we said what was the purpose of tongues?
Edify.
Well, that's one purpose. Edify the body. Purpose of all gifts was to edify the body, okay? What was the delineated purpose in chapter 14 of tongues? No, not that. Confirm or assign to Jews. Assigned to Jews. Tongues were mainly assigned to Jews. They were a sign of warning to the Jews. They were a red light to the Jews. They were saying, hey, sit up and listen. A Gentile speaking, but he's speaking the Word of God. You've been speaking the Word of God for 2,000 years, you Jews, but now I'm speaking to you in another language. Now you better listen, see? And the miraculous aspect of it was to get their attention. And it was God hitting them on the head with a 2x4, really. So it was really a sign to the Jews primarily. If a Gentile came in and heard all that going on, he'll think they're crazy. See? He needs something in his own language. But to a Jew, it would jolt them, see? Okay. Now, there, the sign in Cornelius' house wasn't for the Gentiles. It was for the Jews. It was for the six men who were with Peter, and then it was for that church back in Jerusalem. Peter went back to Jerusalem, and he told the church, which was made up 999/144% Jews at Jerusalem. And he told them, those Gentiles have received the like gift. This is a witness to you. See? Witness to all the Jews in Jerusalem, for that matter. It went beyond the church. Yeah.
It just
reinforced, and he went back to Jerusalem even to believe in Jews. But the point is, it just reinforces this whole thing to the Jews. It's a broader extension of the concept of what the assembly is going to be too. That it's going to include Gentiles. They receive the equal gift. Possibly, or see if they spoke in another tongue. Another language, and it's plural, so it had to be more than one language. There would be somebody there who could interpret, see? Whenever you had tongues, you had an interpretation of tongues. Yeah. Okay?
So one of the Jews?
One of the six there probably had the gift of interpretation. Or it's even possible that one of the house of Cornelius who received this gift could have stood up and said, that brother said this about God. See, that person said this about the Lord. Question.
Yeah.
In every place that tongues is used, in Acts, there are Jews or Jewish-thinking type people involved. And it reinforces this purpose that Paul uses Or Paul states in 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22 that God would speak to this people with tongues of other men. It reinforces that. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Here it's just sort of a reinforcing confirmation again. Yeah.
But at Pentecost, you don't have an interpreter.
No, at Pentecost, you didn't need an interpreter. Every man heard in his own dialect, yeah, his own tongue, yeah. Question? Yes. Yes. No, 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 no. There was not a double miracle where one man spoke and then every man heard that one man in his own. There was not a double miracle. It wasn't a double miracle of speaking and then another miracle of hearing. No. These men were given this gift of speaking, and then it says, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, they stood up, and one man would stand up and he'd speak in Parthian. Another man would stand up and he'd speak in Median. Another man would stand up and he'd speak in Phrygian. And they heard in the gospel, where they heard these praises of the works of God in their own dialects. Yeah. There was not a double miracle at Pentecost. Well, let's go to the last reference in Acts, which, and we're saying that this Acts is a historical fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus in Mark. The next one is found in Acts 19 and verses 1 through 7. Now, our main interest in this is the tongues thing, but you always get tempted on this passage to go off on an explanation of what happened. In fact, I don't think you're tempted. I think you almost have to. Let's just read quickly and see if we can handle it quickly. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit, not since you believed, as the King James said, but when you believed? At the time that you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said unto him, we have not so much as even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Which meant they were very, very limited in their knowledge. And he said unto them, unto what were you then baptized? And they said, we were baptized unto John's baptism. And said Paul, John verily baptized, translating literally. Then said Paul, John verily baptized a baptism of repentance. Repentance there is descriptive genitive, which means a repentance type baptism, which meant that that anyone that came to John to be baptized meant that he had repented. Now, what does repent mean? Repent equals meton. Oh, I should make sure I spell it right. Anybody looking at it? Metanoia? Metanoia? Metanoia here? Metanoia, okay. There are several spellings of this. Metta is with, noia is mind. Repent means to change with the mind. Or to change the mind. Or to change the reflective processes on a given point. Now, John baptized with a repentance baptism, a repentance-type baptism, which means that the people that came to John were supposed to have repented or come to a change of mind about the kingdom and about the king who was at hand and about their sins in relationship to the kingdom. Okay? They came to a change of mind relative to their sins and the kingdom, and the relationship to the king in the kingdom. Okay? Saying unto the people that they here was John's message. They that should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's initial question was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? My issue with these men is I don't think they had adequate information. And Paul then gave them more adequate information. I don't even think they understood John's message, because when, see, Paul qualifies what John's message was in verse 4. He says, they should believe on him that come after him, even Christ Jesus. Well, apparently they hadn't believed on Christ Jesus. That's my understanding, because they didn't seem to understand the message of John. But even if they had, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on him, on them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Again, our interest here is primarily the tongues phenomenon, not all the other incidentals of the passage. Number one, these men were disciples of John the Baptist. Are you listening now? That means that they were proselytes to the Jewish faith, or else they were Jews. They were already Jews. In other words, they were either Jews or Gentiles who had proselyted to John's message. They had very, very inadequate information, even about what John's message was. As I say, my own personal interpretation of the passage is they didn't even understand John's message. But what they did hear from John, they had believed. Okay? And they had, been baptized by John. In my opinion, Paul considered that totally inadequate. What they had understood was totally inadequate. So he told them the gospel, and then he baptized them. And when he did, he put his hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, it's not stated that precisely what tongues was here. He just simply mentions the fact of it. But you want to remember that Luke is writing the book of Acts. And inasmuch as Luke, in recording this incident, doesn't make any distinction between this and Acts 11 and 10 and Acts 2, we can almost assume that that's the same thing that happened in Acts 10 and 11 and in Acts 2. See, there, he just does not make any... If it were a different kind of tongue, then if it was a different use of the word glossa than in chapter 10 and 11 and 2, then Luke would have most likely made some distinction. But he makes no distinction. So we assume that he is using the word glossa the same way as in chapter 2 and chapter 11. Same use as in chapter 2 and 10. Okay. Now, in all three cases, there are Jewish people or Jewish type thinking. There is Jewish type thinking involved in every one of these uses of tongues. Tongues becomes a confirmation to Jewish-type thinking that God had now reached the Gentiles and could communicate to people through the Gentiles. And one of the signs of this was this phenomena, this miracle, of speaking a foreign language without having learned it through the normal educational process. Okay? Last passage. Any questions on that? I'm afraid we'll get off in the baptism stuff. There's one other use of tongues in the New Testament. The other use of tongues is in this entire context that we have been in the 12th chapter through the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You have the same word for tongues, glossa. Will you please note that you do not have the word unknown? when the King James translators put the word unknown in, they meant it was unknown to the person who spoke it. Not that it was an unknown language, not that it was an unknown language in the world. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, chapter 14, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. One of the good things about the King James Version is that everywhere they supply a word, they put it in italics. And you'll notice that word is unknown, that translation unknown, not a translation, that sublimation is indicated by the fact that in the King James, it's in italics. Just X it out everywhere it's in there, because it's supplied. He that speaketh in the tongue, in the glossa. Now, the thing that settles whether or not 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, whether or not they were... See, there are some people who say they have to admit that Acts 2 was foreign languages. There just isn't any getting around it. It's clear. So what they try to say is, well, tongues at Acts was one thing, but tongues in Corinth was another thing. Tongues in Corinth were ecstatic utterances, languages of angels. Well, the thing that settles this is really the 14th chapter, verses 21 and 22. These were the verses that we went over last week. It was sort of preparatory for this week. And in this passage, you have this. I just have to hurry. Tongues were a sign. Tongues were a sign. Here we have that same word, semaia. See how all this jives and all this comes back together now? Semaia was the word that Jesus used in Mark 16:17. See? Tongues were a sign. We went over this last week. Tongues were a sign to this people. And this people had to be Jews, as prophesied in Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, and in Deuteronomy 28:49. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. Yet for all that, they will not hear me. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So here we have the last statement here. Tongues were a sign, primarily to those that do not believe. And in the context, the those happens to be mainly Jews. So it's again, it's God's idiot light. He's hitting them upside the head with this miraculous thing and trying to shock them into listening to what is being said. And what most likely was being said in the foreign language was the gospel. 14:21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians clarifies this as being foreign languages. See, it is with the tongues and the lips of other men that he would speak unto this people. Have to close. Everywhere in the New Testament, listen to me now, every place that the word glossa is used, it means, in reference to this gift, it means the amazing capacity to speak in a foreign language that the individual that's speaking had not studied by the educational process. The import of this is this. If that definition is correct, and it is, you do away with 90% of what is called tongues today. Maybe you do away with 99 0.99%. Maybe you do away with 100%. In fact, you do away with 100%. Tongues were not meaningless utterance. They were not ecstatic palaver. They were not senseless babble. They were not emotional drivel. They were foreign language. God may speak to somebody in an ecstatic experience, but don't call it New Testament tongues. It's not. Now then, what is it? Okay, next week I'm going to give you four potential answers to what is being called tongues today. I won't give them the credit of calling it tongues. I'll call it glossolalia or something like that. But it is not tongues as tongues were spoken in the New Testament. It is not that. That is gone, period. Okay, let's close. Now, Father, help us to go beyond the implications, the surface aspects of this. Help these that are here today to be able to be here next week so that we can get some application out of this, so that we can understand the distortion, the perversion that this has introduced into the church, and the misleading, the dangers of this whole emphasis on emotional ecstatics for the believer, how traumatic and misleading it can be, how very important it is that we anchor ourselves totally and completely in the mind of Christ as it's expressed in His Word. We pray that this will be the final result of this, that our Lord might be properly exalted in our lives as He should be. In Jesus' name, amen.